Okay, so last week, like I said, we made it to, we ended on verse 7, and we established that like the Apostle Paul, we have a choice to make to serve Christ because we're called and we're set apart for him. Now, verse 5 told us that we've received the same grace, that's that unmerited favor, which gives us what we don't deserve from God, love, forgiveness, and an eternal hope. We've also been sent out as apostles because of that grace, which needs to be shared. It's the gift that keeps on giving, we talked about. Now, like friendship bread, you know, that keeps growing and producing and spreading and multiplying, the numbers of people it touches and affects, that grace causes faith to spring up in us. It's not a fat, fluffy, lazy faith that allows us to become lazy and complacent and selfish. It's a faith which causes action. It's an obedient faith, as we talked about last week, as we saw there in verse 5, that takes us before nations to spread the gospel of salvation and to see faith spread. And we are called. We are called to this purpose and loved by God. And this is important to remember as we go through the book of Romans, especially when we get to Romans 8, 28 and 29. We were singing it, right? That because it says that God is working out his purpose in us, conforming us to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by using everything that we face, everything that we go through, and everything that we struggle with, good and bad, for our good and to that end, which is God's purpose. As we continue through Paul's greeting, we're still in the salutation part of Romans. It's important to remember that you are a saint in Christ Jesus. I know I touched on this as we ended last week, and my endings are the worst in the world. So that's why I always got to back up and remind us that you are a saint in Christ Jesus. It's not based on what you do with your life or having a committee or a council recognize your achievements and bestow a title on you, especially after you're dead. You're a saint now. And it's what God has called you to from the beginning. And it's the potential that he has placed within you by his grace. And that's why you can have his perfect peace. Notice in verse 7, it is not grace and a burden. Grace doesn't come with this big burden. Oh, now I've got grace, so I have to do all this stuff. It's grace and peace. We understand that his grace is giving us what we don't deserve so we can relax and enjoy it. You know, and I talked about we don't have to come to church. We get to come to church. We're excited to be a part of what God is doing. And in all of Paul's letters, it is grace and peace. Receiving the grace of God always brings about the peace of God in every circumstances. And the salvation that this grace provides always results in joy. As a matter of fact, we talk about the joy of my salvation. That Greek word for grace, charis or charis, contains the root word chara or chara. I'm not sure which one it is. I'm not a Greek scholar, but that root word is joy. And so that's why joy and salvation go together so well. They always go together, and it stands to reason that you won't experience the joy of salvation without knowing the peace of his grace. Now, Paul begins to share his heart for God's people and to reveal his purpose for writing this letter to the Christians in Rome as we look tonight at verse 8. Now remember that Paul knows some of the folks in Rome whom he possibly led to Christ during his journeys through the Roman Empire, but he has never been to Rome yet nor met the majority of those to whom he's writing. But verse 8, as we read, says, "First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Now, I know it's taken us all of 3 weeks to get to this place, but it only took Paul 128 words in the first chapter of Romans to get to this sentence. You want me to give you time to count them? No, that's okay. I already did. But what's the most important and effectual thing a Christian can do? That's a question. What's the most effectual and important thing a Christian can do? Pray. Bill has said, and I'll probably get it wrong, but Pastor Bill has said, you can do anything after you pray, but until you pray, something like it doesn't make any sense to do anything but pray, you know? It's not our last resort. It's not our secret weapon that we pull out in an emergency. Prayer is the first thing we need to do, putting it in God's hands and asking for him to answer from heaven. And that's the most powerful thing that you can do. And so what Paul's talking about here is the next couple of verses actually is all about prayer. Prayer is talking to God. It's staying in close communication with your Creator. And the most important thing to do when you pray, well, we read it in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. You can turn there if you like. I'll just go ahead and read it to us. It begins with verse 4 and ends in verse 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Who here needs to have their hearts and minds guarded or protected from fear and anxiety? We all do, don't we? We all struggle with that. Couldn't we all just use a little peace in the midst of this chaotic world that we're living in? Peace that doesn't just make sense. Well, when the situation would merit a little unchecked anxiety, start praying and praising and thanking God for guarding your heart and your mind. Start with thanksgiving, as Paul did here, for all the good things the Lord has done. And in the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 26, verse 3, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. So we thank him for what he's done. We thank him for what he's doing. We thank him for what he's going to do. And he guards our heart and mind in him. So Paul was practicing thanksgiving on behalf of the believers in Rome because their faith was made known worldwide. Do you think it was because they were rejoicing in the Lord and the joy of their salvation and exhibiting a gentle spirit even in anxious situations because of their belief that the Lord was near and going to come back and rescue them soon? Is that a different perspective for you? Is your faith known to those around you? Don't worry about the world. Don't worry at all. Are you trusting God in, through, and in spite of your circumstances? Do you have a calm, quiet assurance that people notice and are encouraged by? The church in Rome was facing uncertainty and persecution, yet their faith was known abroad because of their steadfastness of spirit. It made Paul think of them and pray for them always. In verse 9, it says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you." So the next thing we learn about prayer is that it's a constant conversation, right? The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. And he was saying, first he started by thanking God, then he unceasingly remembered the church in Rome, as well as all of the other churches that he established and was fond of in his prayer life. Paul's not boasting in his unceasing prayer life by any means, though he certainly could. He's actually boasting in his love for the church, and he's having this ongoing conversation with the one who loves them even more than he does. Paul said the same thing about the Philippian church in chapter 1 there. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul almost sounds like their mother, doesn't he? Doesn't it feel good when you visit your mom and all her friends know everything about you? They say your mother just can't stop talking about you. She's so proud of you. She just goes on and on and on. Some of you have met my mom, and you get the point That's how my mom is. She loves me so much, she just can't stop talking about me, you know? And I can't do any wrong in her eyes. And this is how Paul looked at the church in Rome. So he said, I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Now here's the third thing that I see here, and I want you to consider about prayer. So he starts off with thanksgiving. And then he makes mention of them unceasingly. And then he feels comfortable to make a request. I heard a story. I might be telling this in the wrong. Actually, I heard a joke, and I totally forgot the joke, so I'm going to make one up right now. But there was a rancher in Kansas, and his name was John, and he was on a 100,000-acre ranch. And it was the middle of winter, and some of the cattle had gotten out. There was a hole in the fence way at the end of the ranch, and he started driving. It took him all day to get out to the broken fence line there. And he got out, and he managed to get his tools, and with, you know, hurting fingers, frostbitten fingertips and nose and chin, he fixes the fence and gets back in his truck and goes to start the truck, and the battery's dead. A blizzard comes in. He can't do anything. His truck is dead. So he remembers praying as a boy, you know, in Sunday school, learning how to pray. So he prayed the best prayer he'd prayed in his life. Lord, help me. Get me out of this, and I'll do anything you want. Well, the blizzard just got worse, and he got colder and colder until he just passed away. And then you see John in heaven, and he's going up to meet the Lord, and he's perplexed. He can't understand it. Lord, I learned that, you know, you pray, and we pray to you, and you answer prayer, and yet I prayed, and you didn't answer my prayer. You know, I died. I appreciate being in heaven, but why didn't you answer my prayer? And the Lord looked at him and said, you're John. I hadn't heard from you in so long, I thought you said Sean from Kansas. Okay, so I murdered that one, but you get the point, right? It's important to be in communication with God. You know, it's kind of like, let me get this right. So when we come to God after in prayer-filled gratitude for the wondrous things he's done, not just for us, but for all those who we love and care about, then there is no awkwardness when we need to ask for something. You know what I mean about that? I've been that nephew that you didn't hear from for a long time until one day out of the blue you get a call, hey, Uncle Bill, you remember that business I started last year, or you remember that girl I brought to the last family reunion? Well, the business isn't doing too well, and if I just had a few bucks, you know, if you could just loan me some money, I think I could work this out. Or, you know, or I got married to that girl, and we have 3 kids, and now we want to buy, you know, we need a house for the kids. If you could just, you know, co-sign our loan. And what's that? You didn't get an invitation to the wedding? Ouch. See, we need to stay in touch. Then things are never awkward or uncomfortable or inappropriate between us and the Lord. The last thing on prayer that we see here is that we can pray for others. It's not all self-consuming prayer. God, I need this, I need that. Do this for me. But we pray for others. And you'll find that when you're praying for others, your issues not only become less important, but all of a sudden you find out that you're already taken care of because you're spending your time concerned with other people. And Romans is a great book for that. You know, it's all about others, praying for others, doing for others, reaching others. Now, moving right along, as we've mentioned, Paul hasn't been to Rome, and neither had the Apostle Peter, despite some in the Catholic Church that view it this way, because Paul certainly would have mentioned it in the letter, and we'll see as we get to the end of Romans, he mentions a large number of people, but never any other apostle. And, you know, we know that Paul was involved with Priscilla and Aquila, and if you go to Rome today, from what I understand, you can see the traditional site of their home where they supposedly held house church there in Rome. And Paul, of course, was very big on not building on a foundation that another man had laid. So if Peter had established the church in Rome, Paul would not have been desiring to go there to build the church up. There's nothing like a house church, or as we call them here at Calvary Chapel, home fellowships. the love and intimacy, the discussions in depth, and the feasts. Oh, the feasts are amazing. You know, when I came to Hawaii, and I don't, a lot of you know my testimony, I ended up here right after 9/11, and shortly after, I was backslidden at the time, and came here, and 3 months after getting here, my wife kicked me out of the house, and 3 months after that, she divorced me, and all of a sudden, I was on an island, stranded. I couldn't go anywhere, and I had no job, no house, no, you know, nothing, you know. But I had God, and God had me. He had my attention, my complete, undivided attention. Well, in that situation, and not to make this a long story, but in that situation with no job, and, you know, I managed to get a room at the YMCA on a little credit card that I had, and still paying that thing off. But if you want to loan me some, no, I'm just kidding. But, oh, boy. The heart is wicked and deceitful beyond all imagination. So anyway, you know, I needed to eat, right? So, hey, first thing I did was I knew God wanted my attention, so I got the phone book and I looked it up, and Calvary Chapel, Honolulu, was 2 blocks away from the YMCA there on Nu'u'anu. So I called, and I got Pastor Russell, answered the phone, and I just poured my heart out. I said, you know, this is where my life's at after, you know, all these years of messing around. God's got my attention. And Pastor Russell gave me great advice. He said, hey, when there's church, be here. When there's Bible study, be here. When there's, you know, if there's no church here, be in a home fellowship. And if there's no home fellowship, come down here. We got windows to wash and toilets to scrub and carpets to vacuum. And, you know, I found out the home fellowship thing was, you know, I could go to a home fellowship almost every night of the week and eat. Yeah. So, I mean, the feasts were great. But you know, the thing, I learned a really important lesson there, and I've gotten off my notes, and I could try to get back here so I don't keep you guys too long. But I found out that when I was most desperate, that's when I became most holy. Because I wasn't doing it for myself. I mean, it wasn't about me. It wasn't what I could do. I was desperate for the Lord. So, you know, the food was great, but the fellowship and the Bible study was awesome, and people were looking at me like, wow, this guy goes to church every night, and he goes down there all during the day, and, you know, just can't get enough, and it was true. But when I start feeling comfortable, and I start getting complacent, and I start thinking, oh, I got it figured out, you know, I get a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and I do okay, man, that's when I start drifting away from the Lord. So I pray, God, just keep me in that place of dependency, you know? And it's an amazing thing. Now, if you're not a part of a home fellowship, you're missing out. I want you to know that on a big part of what Christianity is all about. If you do go to a home fellowship, then you know exactly what the big deal is with Paul writing, desiring eagerly to go to Rome and to be a part of what God was doing there. He said in verse 11, "For I long to see you." Long, that's a passionate word. I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Now again, he's not boasting here. He's not saying, I've got something that you don't have, and until I get there and give you what I've got, you're not going to do anything. That's not what he's saying at all. He's, as a matter of fact, he goes on to explain that. Now some have taken this to mean that like when Elijah passed his mantle on to Elisha, you know, and you know the story that Elisha got. He prayed for a double portion of the gifts that Elijah had. And some people think this is what it's talking about. He wants to go there. He needs to, you know, touch them and give them some spiritual gift that they don't have. But I don't think that's what this is all about. What we see here is that the apostles today, I'm sorry, let me find my place in the notes again. However, the Word of God says that we were each given gifts already. That's in Romans 12:6. And we'll study that more when we get there. But since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. And in 1 Peter 4:10, we read that each one has received a special gift. And it says, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Paul's desire to see the Roman Christians established, and his further explanation in verse 12, go a long way in bringing understanding of this very important principle here. Verse 12 goes on to say, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Though the word is not used here, what I see is the concept of koinonia. Have you guys heard of koinonia? I'm sure all of you have. It's fellowship. It's the word for fellowship. It's used about 20 times in the scriptures. And it's primarily for sharing in common or having communion together. And it's best understood in actually the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 42. You can turn there or mark that in your Bible if you haven't. Put a bookmark there. But it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now you can see this is much more than just eating together and watching football games. That's not what koinonia is. It's about being the body of Christ. And it's the very purpose of the gifts of the Spirit. No part of the body can solely carry the rest. Each of your unique gifts and talents and callings come together to edify and establish and strengthen the body. When you aren't in fellowship, when you're not having that true koinonia, you're not fully nourished, nor are you fully supported or even challenged to your gifts, to grow in them, to be strengthened in them, and to mature in them. And in your faith, to mature in them and in your faith. Koinonia is a key aspect of the Christian life. Believers come together in love, faith, and encouragement, and that's the essence of what we see in Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, if you have encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. This is the essence of koinonia. And we find in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, it says, that if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We have koinonia with one another. Because we're walking in the light, we can be of one heart and one mind and one spirit. Because he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is an important key to this principle, is that if we're not in true fellowship with one another, if we're not spending time, not just at church on Sunday, although this Bible study is important too, this Saturday night study is important, but to be in a place where you have intimate fellowship with one another, where you're encouraging each other in the Word of God, where, you know, you may say, man, I was reading this passage and I just didn't quite, you know, it's not clicking for me. You know, and can you, what does it mean to you? And you share and you encourage one another. You build each other up. That's the koinonia. And that's that fellowship that we need to have. That's what we see in these home fellowship, or as the Bible calls them, love feasts. We get together and we encourage one another. And through that, what do we see here from 1 John 1, 6 and 7? The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's part of the washing. That's part of the scrubbing. And we'll talk about that, the sanctification as we get there. So Paul desired to be part of the Roman fellowship of believers to help them be established biblically and spiritually, to grow and to produce fruit, even as he would benefit from their gifts also and would be a part of that fruit. Now, doesn't that make you hungry for fellowship? If you guys want to go zippies right after we get Pow here, we can go grind and talk story about God and... But I hope you're encouraged to plug in and not just to partake, but to impart. You know, the fact that we're the body of Christ, that's not just a great story in the Bible. It means something. And the fact that, as we read, everybody has a gift or gifts and talents that were prescribed directly to you by God. The Bible says before he laid the foundation of the earth, he already chose gifts for you. You were bestowed with all heavenly gifts in heavenly places already. And the body of Christ, just like a foot has a function, a knee has a function, an elbow, an eyebrow, everything in the body is important and has a function. And if you're not part of that intimate fellowship with other believers, you're not only not receiving what you need to receive from the body, but you're not giving. And they're hurting because of that. And that's the important part of being part of a church, part of a fellowship of believers. And a lot of people don't think that. They think, I can just stay home and watch it on TV or hear it on the radio, same thing. It's not. They're missing out. You have a barbecue full of hot coals. Take one coal out and set it to the side. What happens? It grows cold. It can't stay. It can't keep producing heat on its own. It needs to be together. We need to be a part of that fellowship, that koinonia. And imparting your spiritual gifts for the health of the body here at Calvary Chapel or wherever you call your church home. In verse 13, he reiterates his desire to come to them, but he lets them know that he was hindered. Now, he says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, also even as among the rest of the Gentiles. Now, he doesn't say what hindered him in this circumstance, and whether he was hindered by the evil one, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, where he said, therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered. Or as some have understood that, during this time and finishing up his third missionary journey, he was slammed. He was busy just seeing the fruit of the gospel come in and just wasn't able to get to them because the ministry was so fruitful in all these other places. But whatever it was, he was a busy guy, sharing the gospel and visiting churches. Of course, he was running from the mobs. He was, while producing much fruit for the Lord. Nothing touches us that doesn't pass through God's fingers, whether it's a challenge or a delay or a blessing that takes us away from something else that we think we wanted to do or needed to do. It doesn't come to us until it's passed through God's fingers, no matter what it is. We have to believe that delays and interruptions are allowed by God to work His will and His purpose in our lives, or else we'll forever be frustrated and frantic and fearful constantly. Verse 14, I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, this might seem like he's saying something new here, that he's indebted to these folks for some reason. But as we look back at the first few verses, we find he chose to be a bondsman, a bondslave to Christ. Really, it's as a bondsman to Christ, his desire was to tend to his master's desire. And we know it, in any business, the employee's only concern is whatever the boss is worried about and whatever the company's goals are. So you tend to the customer's needs and you become an expert at the product or the services because you're obligated to those ends. Now, we do that for a paycheck, but Paul felt that obligation because his eyes were on Christ and he knew Christ wanted to reach these people, so he felt himself indebted to reach these people. And he was ready to preach the gospel to everyone in Rome, whether educated or ignorant, whether they were of high status or lowly. He didn't want to avoid anybody, and he didn't want to, purposely target anybody. He wanted to get them all. It's like some of us former Marines say, get them all and let God sort them out. He just wanted to preach the gospel to everybody and be available to God that way. Now, the Greeks were known for their philosophers and wisdom of worldly things, and they looked down on everyone else. They were cultured and educated and civilized. But Paul was obligated to reach everyone for Christ because of his commitment to Christ and God's commitment through Christ to the whole world. So we see in verse 15, he's ready to preach. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. In verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Not in the most reliable, I am not ashamed of the gospel. If you have the words of Christ in your Bible, it's actually not in the most reliable manuscripts, but it's the same thing either way. The gospel is of Christ. It's the gospel of salvation through Christ. But he says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greeks. Now these are the key verses of the entire book of Romans, verse 16 and 17. And I look at this kind of as the good news and the bad news. If somebody asks you, says, I got good news and I got bad news, which one do you want to hear first? Well, we always want to hear the good news first because it makes the bad news a little more tolerable, doesn't it? Verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1 is the good news. And next week we'll look at the bad news. But I'm not done yet. J. Vernon McGee said that when you walk through Ephesus and observe the ruins of marble temples to the Greek gods, you won't find any ruins of one large ornate church that came from in the first century. So Paul may have been seen to be competing in a way. Our question here is, what would make us ashamed of the gospel? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why was it important for him to make a point of that? And because the Greeks were, what's the word, high mucky muck? They had their philosophy and their superior wisdom. They looked down on everybody else. And because they had temples to Diana and all these immaculate temples with all their, priests and all of this, and philosophers that supported everything, some may have felt like, oh, Paul, you're just coming here with stories. You're coming here with no organization, no committee, no building plan, But he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to salvation. So he didn't consider himself to have to compete in any way, and he wasn't hindered by any of those possible comparisons. But what are the things that tend to make us feel shame to share the gospel? Could it be we don't know how to articulate it well? We feel like, we're going to mess up and say the wrong things, or we feel our lives are not really a good representation of the power of God for salvation because we have issues, we got weaknesses, we still struggle with things. It's not the power of God to speak eloquently or the power of God to dress fancy and, walk the walk and talk the talk or to be transformed to a spotless, perfect poster child of Christianity. That's not what the power of God is about. Now, God is all-powerful. And we know the power of God to creation was to speak and things came into being. But here we're talking about the power of God for salvation. He uses us because he chooses us. It's not because we chose him. It's not because we rose to the occasion or we passed some test. And you've heard it said before, God doesn't call the qualified. God qualifies those he calls. The fact that we aren't the best example actually makes us the best example. The power of God to salvation that can take a low down, dirty, rotten sinner like myself and do anything good speaks to the power of God, to the power of the gospel, to the power of salvation, that transforming power. So literally, the fact that we aren't the best example makes us the best example. We don't have to be ashamed of that. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Not only is there no shame for us to share the good news of salvation, but those wise and strong people of the world that need to hear this good news, they're the ones brought to shame when you share. And again, it's not by our eloquence or our presentation. It's by the power of God in the gospel message. It's that message of hope for the hopeless. And in the King James English, in Romans 5:5, it says, hope maketh not ashamed. Other translations use the word, does not disappoint. And I like to put them together. Hope doesn't disappoint us into shame. You won't be disappointed if you take the time to share the gospel with someone. Now, and yet, there are those who close their mouths in shame because of fear, the fear of men, that they will lose their jobs or lose respect or that they'll be held accountable to live a godly lifestyle in front of those that they share with. Take heed to Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 26. If you want to turn there, you can. I'll read it for us. Luke 9, 23 to 26 says, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.'" You know, Paul had been captive in Philippi in Acts 16. He'd been railroaded out of Thessalonica in Acts 17, smuggled out of Berea also in Acts 17, scoffed at in Athens again in Acts 17. He was treated as a fool in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:18. And he was stoned in Galatia in chapter 14, verse 19 in the book of Acts. But none of these things slowed him down. None of these things brought shame to him. He was undaunted to preach the gospel, not by the power of persuasion, because he considered himself the least, not even worthy, but by the power of God to salvation. This word power in the Greek is where we get the word dynamite. It's dunamis, dynamite. Salvation is an action that changes things. When God's salvation goes off, the landscape is changed, the environment is changed, the people in that presence are changed. It's an action that's performed continually by the power of God, and it includes justification. Justification is a legal action to remove our guilt. It means that God declares that our guilt is gone on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the power of salvation, power of God to salvation. Done on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Then this salvation also includes the work of sanctification. This is the ongoing work of purification in and for the duration of this present life. And we've talked about it before, how it relates to the purification of gold, how the goldsmith will raise the temperature of gold until it's molten and boiling, and in that process, all of the impurities, all of the rubbish rises to the top, and the goldsmith scrapes it off, and he continues to heat it and boil it, and more comes up, and he scrapes it off, and he continues to do that until he can see his reflection in that gold, pure and perfect. Then he knows it's done. God does that with us in these circumstances. He puts us in this circumstance where he impresses on your heart to share the gospel with somebody. And at first you pull back and you think, I just can't do it. The temperature is rising. You feel it. You got to loosen your collar and, you know, your hands start sweating. He's purifying you. He's putting you through that process of sanctification because he's making you, he's conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ. That's his purpose. That's what he uses good and bad to do. Stress and blessing both work in that way. So sanctification is a continual thing until we come to the end of ourselves, this life. So we've got justification, then sanctification. The third thing is glorification. And that's when Jesus comes, his second coming, and we rise to glorified bodies. The Bible talks about it in three ways. It's all the same process, but the justification is when you're saved. When you receive God's forgiveness, you repent of your sins, and you're a new creation, a new creature in Christ. That's justification. That's when you're saved. Then the Bible talks about being saved. And we've talked about that in the past. That's that process of sanctification. good and bad, highs and lows, mountaintops and valleys, pressure. That's the pressure cooker where, you know, coal turns to diamonds and where sand turns to pearls. That's that sanctification process. And then, whew, once and for all, Jesus says, come on. And we get those glorified bodies and we are saved. So we got saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. That's the way the Bible talks about it. Justification, sanctification, glorification, that finished work in us at his second coming. So it's past, present, and future work of the gospel of salvation. This is the power of God, by the power of God. It's all based in the righteousness of God. And that's the theme of the whole book of Romans. It's his righteousness. We don't stand a chance next to his righteousness. You know, we may stand together in a row and, you know, you can say you're better looking than me, and somebody else can say they got more hair than me, and I can say I'm taller than somebody. We can, you know, make each other feel good that way, but up against the white sheet of God's righteousness, the best we got is just filthy rags, the Bible tells us. Nothing to brag about. Nothing to cash our check, you know. We're bankrupt before God's righteousness. And that's why we need salvation. That's what makes us realize that we're sick. We're sinners in need of a Savior, need of a physician, somebody that can heal us and save us. And then we read that the just shall live by faith. You see, God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. For in the death of Christ, God revealed his righteous judgment and punishment on sin. And in the resurrection of Christ, he revealed his righteousness by making salvation available to believing sinners. The righteousness of God is God's way of justifying sinners. The only way to make them right without compromising his absolutely pure moral character. Even in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, in chapter 2, verse 4, and that's the verse that is quoted here, the just shall live by faith, there we find that salvation is by faith alone. Even with Abraham and David and others, they never considered themselves saved by works of obedience to the law. They already, in the Old Testament, had a faith in a Messiah who was yet to come. That's where their faith was. And you can read Hebrews 11 and see how that faith was honored by God. From faith to faith, we read, God saves you by faith, you live by faith, you die by faith, and you'll be in heaven by faith. That's the good news. Next week, the bad news. Amen. Stand with me and let's pray, and we'll close off with a song of worship. Heavenly Father, once again, your word rings true, and it does bring the challenge to our hearts and minds, Lord. Who wouldn't want to do more for you after all that you've done for us? But we realize we're not saved by our works. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation, but you've done it all. It's the power of God, the righteousness of God, to the salvation of all who believe. Thank you for your word. Lord, help these things to continue to ring in our ears. Lord, help us to fully digest some things that may be a little hard to understand or comprehend fully. Lord, we want to wrap our minds and even more importantly our hearts around the truth of this word to change us from faith to faith. We know that we're saved. We want to continue to be saved until ultimately we are saved and taken out of this corrupt place. Lord, we thank you for salvation. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for the hope that we have. Help us not to be complacent in that hope, but to long, to desire to share that with others, our family, and anyone who you bring in our path, God. Give us divine appointments, divine opportunities this week to live out these truths, to bring glory to your name and an increase to your kingdom. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.